The gospel reading in this third Sunday of Advent is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 11. The Holy Gospel according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. This Advent text, may it first surprise you that it's a reading on an Advent Sunday, given that it in no way addresses the birth narrative or the nativity or the early years of Jesus. But rather, it's a scene in the midst of his public ministry when his own cousin is in prison, John the Baptist. Now, this text, I believe, has always been here in the lectionary for a reason, because it's occasioned by great doubt and profound disappointment. Now, John's message is sent to Jesus by way of his own disciples. Yes, John had disciples, as Jesus did. Some of John's disciples became followers of Jesus. Some apparently did not. But John asked his disciples to deliver this message of his doubt, fear, and disappointment to Jesus, whom he had baptized, whom he believed was the Messiah. What John wanted to know was this: why the judgment of God was not coming through Jesus if he was the Messiah. Why has the judgment of God not come upon the wicked if Jesus really is the Messiah? And therefore, he doubts and he wonders in a moment of great difficulty when he's imprisoned. I remember, as I've already said, Jesus and John were more than just acquainted. They were cousins. Their story parallels each other in the early development of the ministry of Jesus, as we read in the Gospels. In fact, early Christian writers, starting with Gospel writers and those who followed in the first and second century, saw John the Baptist as a kind of redivivus Elijah. Elijah come again, a kind of picture of Elijah, a new prophet like Elijah of old. They also portrayed Jesus as Elijah-like, as a figure who came as a prophet of the Lord. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 27, we see exactly this in what Jesus says about himself and his word of prophecy. Now, we ought to pause for a moment and consider that prophecy in the biblical narrative does not normally speak of something far off that is still to come, but rather something that is coming and has come and is being revealed through sign and through symbol, so that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear can see and hear the message of the kingdom of God. The background of this text was wisely chosen by the lectionary writers as well, because it's Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. It is clearly a text that was chosen because of how much of it is in this story of John the Baptist and Jesus. Look back at that text, if you would, in verse 1 of Isaiah 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing." Later in verses 5 and 6, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy." Clearly, a reflection in Isaiah's prophetic ministry of the work of Jesus, who is greater than Elijah. So the first question I pose of this story tonight is simply this. It's one that I pose as I've read it over the course of my life. Why does John doubt at this point of difficulty that Jesus is the real Messiah? The answer, I believe, is not difficult when you put Isaiah 35 and you put Luke 4 and you put Matthew 11 together. The answer, I believe, is very simply this. The judgment work of Messiah has been delayed. Jesus is not preaching imminent judgment. He's not telling Israel how God is going to judge the Gentiles. His message is quite different, as we know. Think, for example, of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Think of what is said in that parable. That the wheat grows up in the field, and the picture of the wheat is that it's a picture of the righteous, the believing, the faithful. The tares are allowed to grow with it. Jesus says, don't try to pull up the tares, you'll pull up the wheat. Leave it alone. Leave it in the field. God will be the judge at the end of history. You're not the one who judges things now because you are not able to so judge. God is the judge. How often we forget this. I fear today that there are so many Christians who think they have the truth about almost everything they think or believe that they judge consistently. But this was not the ministry of Jesus. Today, says Jesus, through miracle, through parable, through prophecy, today is the day of grace and mercy. What is clear here is that Jesus is acting out of a different model of the kingdom than the one that Israel expected, the one that even John the Baptist expected, as great a man as he was. You see, Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal and the wickedness of King Ahab. Jeremiah spoke of the doom of the temple and of the nation if they did not repent. These were, to say the least, these prophets of Israel were politically and socially lonely figures who were often detested. It seems that John expected, because of his own unique ministry, crying out in the wilderness, as the prophet had said in the Old Testament, as the one preparing the way of Messiah and the coming of the kingdom, it seems that because he's this, shall I use the word, firebrand sort of preacher, that he wants Jesus to tell him that he's the same kind of prophet. No doubt there were others who were watching these things transpire who had the same questions. But John really has doubts because of where he is now. The second thing I pose in this text is this. Jesus came not to judge, but to call men and women to repentance. He came to give shalom, peace to Israel and, to the surprise of many, the Gentile nations. He came to be the Savior of the world, as we sing in Advent. He's the Savior of the world. Note how Jesus answers John's question. This ought to be striking, but it fits now if you've heard what I've said so far. Jesus has come for the whole world, beginning with Israel. So why these healings? Why does he name explicitly, as Isaiah names, the blind, the deaf, the lame, the dumb? Because, hear me carefully, those sicknesses, those illnesses, were community illnesses that affected others. A person who was blind or lame was not considered by the social customs and practices a full member of Israel. They were Jews, but they didn't have all the privileges of being whole and full in that condition. This is why the lepers play such a significant role in the healing of Jesus. Lepers were really outcasts, not only socially, but physically, because of the danger of getting and transmitting leprosy. Israel was seeking vindication. Jesus was bringing the close to Israel's way of seeing things in his own messianic ministry, a ministry greater than that of Elijah. The central thing to see, therefore, in the miracles of Jesus is this. The miracles are not telling us that Jesus can heal the sick and raise the dead. He can. Have you ever puzzled why he didn't raise more and didn't heal more? He could have healed, multiplied tens of thousands. He could have been a wonder worker who traveled the world and healed everybody. But he didn't. At least as a child, I pondered that question. Why didn't he just show everything? Show it all, do it all, reveal it all. Just bang, zoom, there it is, I'm the Messiah. And then rise from the dead and appear to everybody so nobody could doubt. The problem with that is people would still doubt. And you and I know it. The central thing, therefore, to see in his miracles is this. They are vindication coming through him that he's God's prophet bringing God's kingdom now. He reveals the mighty power of God to deliver his people from bondage and death and sickness. It is interesting, isn't it, that Matthew says, recording Jesus' answer to John, the blind receive, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And then this phrase that we so often stumble over, the poor have good news brought to them. Jesus' mighty works must be seen in a symbolic way. They were real, they were miracles, but they must seen for their symbolic pointing, their picture pointing to Jesus and his kingdom, which is coming as promised. The Messiah, we're told in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the Messiah would eliminate evil, judge oppressors, inaugurate God's kingdom. But the problem here is that Jesus wasn't doing all of that. He wasn't eliminating all evil. He wasn't judging all oppressors. He wasn't inaugurating a political kingdom of power that took control of things so people would all submit to Jesus' earthly power. That's the kind of kingdom a lot of Christians today would like to have. They think they're going to get it through politics, and they're badly wrong because it doesn't come through human political systems. It comes through Jesus. But it did not appear on surface that Jesus was actually doing this. Where is this kingdom he speaks of? How is it coming? Now, here's the question about the poor. What does the poor mean here? Well, the poor obviously refers to those who are economically poor, but I suggest it refers more broadly to all who are poor sinners. That's what we are. We're all poor. In fact, blessed are the poor in spirit, said Jesus, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who see the kingdom of God. They're the ones who receive it. The poor in spirit. If you live for yourself, if you embrace a narcissistic human spirit and you live for your ego and your pride and your accomplishments and your awards, you're not living for the kingdom of God. I had a friend who's my financial advisor, what finances I have limited, who came into my office the other day at home to help me with some stuff. And he looked at my wall and saw my ordination plaque and my degrees, my bachelor's, my master's, my doctorate. And in the middle was another plaque of an award I received. And there are other awards around the room. Nobody sees them but me. And I said, you know, Jeff, at my age, you can take all of it and put it in a box and my children can throw it away if they choose. It means absolutely nothing. If I'm not poor in spirit, then I don't have the kingdom at work in me as Jesus intends it to work, even in a man who's 73. You see, Jesus interprets his own ministry as bringing that which Israel has longed for from the beginning and what the Gentile nations will come to through Israel's Messiah. He brings it to earth. He introduces people to it who are weak and poor and blind. Therefore, we as the Jews can embrace his kingdom message. Now, there are two objects of prophecy that are encountered here. And I want you to see this in closing. And before I say this, I want to say something about Israel and Messiah and Jesus. I must tell you that when I see what Jesus promises here, and then I see Israel, largely ethnic Israel, largely not come to Jesus as their Messiah, I have a fairly sympathetic view with what they're seeing and saying. In this sense, that if I saw Jesus who didn't deliver Israel from their oppressors, if I saw Jesus who didn't deliver Israel from political opposition and from the Holocaust, the Holocaust, what would I think about Messiah? It's a fair question, and it begs for an honest kindred spirit of love to engage it. Thus, I say in closing, there are two objects of prophecy encountered here. Number one, the one who prepares the way is John the Baptist. The one who is the way, who ushers in the way, who becomes, as John says, the way, the truth, and the life, is Jesus. The evidence given for this in the New Testament, the resurrection. If Jesus did not conquer death, if Jesus was not the end of death after death, think about that for a moment. Jesus is the end of death after death. There are people who died that Jesus raised from the dead, right? But they died again. But Jesus rose from death after death. He conquered death. Death has no power over him. And in him, death has no power over me and you because we are in him. The evidence for all of this is the resurrection. Messiah has come. The birth of Jesus reminds us that through this miraculous story, through this amazing story of a peasant woman carrying a baby in her womb who was a human person, became the Messiah of Israel and the King and Sovereign of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is vindicated. His kingdom message is proclaimed clearly to all, and those who are humble have the Spirit's means of receiving it. God help us to receive the kingdom of heaven and to live in a way that Jesus says is even greater than the ministry of John the Baptist, which is an amazing place to pause and end and say, we are those people upon whom that kingdom has come by God's grace. Amen.